I would like to talk to you today about the Holy Spirit in the church. In previous messages, we have dealt chiefly with the Holy Spirit's work in the individual. In this last message of the series on the Holy Spirit, we wish to look at His work corporately, that is, in the church as a whole. It is not uncommon to find Christians who take a deep interest in the Spirit's work in them individually, and this is good. However, very few seem to be concerned about the work of the Spirit collectively in the church. The Word speaks just as clearly concerning this as to individuals, new birth, indwelling, and so forth. And surely, every believer should be awake with keenest interest to that which is dearest to the heart of the Savior, namely the church, or the assembly, which is His body. What place the Spirit should have here, according to the Word, as to the church's formation, worship, and ministry, is what we wish to speak about. In case any listener may have a misconception or vagueness concerning what the church is, I would just, first of all, cite a couple of scriptures as to this. First, in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, we read, and I quote, "And hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness or complement of Him that filleth all in all." From this we learn that Christ Jesus, in resurrected glory, is the head, and the church is His body. His body, as we shall see, consists of every believer in Christ, those truly born of God, and when they are indwelt by the Spirit and baptized by the Spirit into this one body, the very moment that he believes. The second scripture is Ephesians 2, 19 to 22, and I quote, "Fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are also built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." Here the church is likened to a house. Now in the body, the link of life with the risen Lord is predominant. And this life flows, as it were, from the head to minister to each member of the body. In the house, the predominant thought is order, government, and discipline. But in each, it is the people who compose both the body and the house. And the body and the house, being coexistent, are alike indwelt by the Spirit of God. Now it may be well at this point to refer to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What is it? As the indwelling has to do with the individual, the baptism has to do with what is collective. And each truth, indwelling and baptism, has to do with what is characteristic of the Spirit's work in Christianity. That is, since Pentecost to today and continuing on until the rapture. Where the word baptism is used in Scripture, nearly always, if not entirely, it signifies an introduction into a place. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 10:2 we read, "They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." That is, the Israelites were brought out fully in relationship with Moses as their leader. Then we read of the baptism of John the Baptist. His was not Christian baptism at all. It was simply a badge of discipleship for those who heard him and bowed to his message. They owned their sin and the death they deserved, and in token of this, they were buried by baptism. They were thus marked as John's disciples, and he pointed them on to the coming of Christ. They were not Christians, for they knew not Christ. Then we do have in Scripture baptism in connection with Christianity. And here again, it is simply a badge of discipleship to Christ here on earth. Profession is thereby made to being in His kingdom of heaven on earth. Now when we turn to consider the baptism of the Spirit, we pass from the realm of profession to the sphere of reality. I'd like to read 1 Corinthians 12:13. And I quote, "By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." In the words of another, here the baptism of the Spirit marks our introduction, or I should better say, affects it, into one body, the church of which we have been speaking. It is not simply put into profession. It is actually put into the real body of Christ. End of quote. Now, it's a great mistake to think of water baptism putting one into the church. A similar expression is equally unscriptural. That is, of one joining the church. I'm not playing with words when I say Scripture does not ask or provide for a voluntary joining the church. Indeed not. It is God who joins us by His Spirit. And I quote, "He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit," 1 Corinthians 6:17. The moment one believes upon the Lord Jesus, he receives the Holy Spirit, and by that fact, he is united to the church, the body of Christ. This is scriptural church membership, the only membership that Scripture sanctions. We read in Acts 2:47, "The Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved." This, the baptism of the Spirit affects. It is, then, universal for all saints. It is also immediate upon believing. Now, there is to be a practical manifestation of this one-body relationship here on earth, and it is here that the revelation concerning the Holy Spirit's work in the church is brought into focus. It is God that makes and keeps the unity of the body. Our concern, based upon the facts unfolded, should be that we answer to these facts in a practical way. And this would be heeding the exhortation of Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Spirit of God, who baptized us into the one body, would direct us by impressing upon us the revealed truth of the one body. And He would desire to lead us to act upon and in accordance with the divine principles of His Word. And these are set forth in the Scripture. Some of the facts are these. First, as linked with Christ, and I quote, "We are members of His body," Ephesians 5:30. Second, as linked with all saints, and I quote, "We are members one of another," Romans 12:5. And third, as individuals, "We are members in particular," 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now, based upon these facts, we will find in Scripture revealed truth as to how we in the body of Christ should function as to worship and ministry. And the Spirit of God is here in the church to lead to the fulfillment of this in a practical way. Now, it is vitally important that believers are concerned about individually walking in the Spirit. That is, they're being filled with the Spirit, they're not grieving the Spirit, and so forth. But it is just as vitally important that believers should seek to be collectively keeping the unity of the Spirit. By realizing that Christ has a church on earth, established upon the principles of His Word, and ordered according to His Word, will, as it is revealed in the Word. Now, many fail to see this, and they simply view church testimony in the Spirit more or less of the days of the judges, where we read, "Every man did what was right in his own eyes." It is indeed sad to see that such ecclesiastical disobedience is lightly thought of. I mean, that there is disregard for the plain truths of God's Word as to His church, its order, and the place that the Spirit of God should have in its functioning. You see, the ministry of Paul and his epistles stress this. Oh, may the Lord stir up the saints of God. May we be shocked by the deliberate, persistent ignoring of the unity of the Spirit which he would produce according to the pattern of the Church of the Bible. Now, in the church or the assembly of God's people, that which is of God will allow for the liberty of the Holy Spirit. In this regard, let us consider worship first of all. Now, worship is simply giving praise and adoration to the Father and the Son by the Spirit. God is on the receiving end. This is in contrast to ministry. Ministry comes from God to us. We are on the receiving end. Now, Scripture tells us that we are saved to be worshipers. The Father seeketh worshipers to worship in spirit and truth, and this not only individually, but as members of his body, assembled unto the name of the Lord Jesus, collectively to worship and adore him. Where is the place of worship? The place of worship is in the holiest, Hebrews 9, within the veil, the very presence of God in heavenly places. So faith comes in this respect. And though we are here on earth, we are assured that where two or three are gathered together unto the Lord's name, as he said, there am I in the midst of them, Matthew 18:20. This does not at all require an earthly or material sanctuary, thank God. Nor does it require a so-called officiating minister. The Holy Spirit of God is this officiating minister, the divine leader, to lead out the praises of the assembly. In Philippians 3:3, we read, we worship by the Spirit of God. He is the power for worship. It is a worship in the Spirit and truth, as the Lord told the woman at Sychar's well. It is not form, ceremony, and ritualism. Also, as Peter tells us, all the people of God are holy priests to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. In 1 Corinthians 14:26, the principle of liberty in this regard is brought in. And I quote, how is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a hymn, and so forth, let all things be done unto edifying, and then decently and in order. And you know, this is what the Spirit of God would lead to and control. There's no intimation either of a man presiding in the service. No, faith counts upon the presence and the guidance of the person of the Spirit of God. The divine third person is the one who is to lead out, direct the praise and worship of his saints. Now, the material for worship is spiritual, but it does center around the emblems of the body and blood of Christ on the table of the Lord. The remembrance of him and his death the first day of each week, as the word directs to, is used by the Holy Spirit to bring forth, as the saints are gathered together, worship and adoration to our blessed Lord, who is indeed worthy of it. This blessed memorial feast was instituted by the Lord himself, and it is for us today. I might ask, are we collectively worshiping according to this? But now I desire to turn our thoughts to the subject of the Holy Spirit and his ministry in the church. Scripture reveals that as well as each believer receiving the gift of the Spirit, that is, the person of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit himself gives distinct and varied gifts to each believer to carry out the work of the ministry. Turning to 1 Corinthians 12, we read verse 4, and I quote, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing severally as he will. Then in Ephesians 4, we have a similar enumeration of gifts, but there the gifts are from the ascended Lord, operating here on earth by the Spirit, for the gathering in of saints and the building up of souls. Some of them are evangelists, pastors, and teachers. In 1 Corinthians 12, we have the miraculous element as well. The Spirit working there as he sovereignly sees fit. Whereas in Ephesians, the Lord bestowed gifts of permanent value for the edification of the church, his body. In 1 Corinthians 14, for instance, we are told that the gift of tongues is not for ordinary uses, but in establishing Christianity as a special sign to the unbeliever. The same is true with other supernatural gifts of miracles and healings. They're sign gifts for the special authentication of the messenger. I might say here, too, that all believers did not at all have the sign gifts. And surely to say that speaking in tongues is a sign of receiving the Spirit today is actually a denial of the truth of the Bible. For the Bible teaches that every believer receives the Spirit the moment he believes. In fact, if any man has not the Spirit, he is none of his. So all believers do have the Spirit. But as another has said, and I quote, "I do not dwell, therefore, at length upon these sign gifts, not only for the reason already stated as to their being more particularly connected with the founding of Christianity, but because they, as distinct signs of divine approval, would be ill accord with the present state of division in the church. God cannot authenticate what is contrary to his will. And while I do not doubt he meets faith in individuals and even heals the sick in answer to the prayer of faith, I do not judge that Scripture warrants us to look for these special manifestations in a day of ruin and declension like this today." The end of quote. I wholly agree with this quotation. Now, the gifts that more concern us are those as, for instance, evangelists, pastors, teachers, gifts of giving, and governments, and helps, and so forth. The one with the gift of an evangelist is led to use his time for the salvation of souls, and he introduces then his converts to the assembly. The one with a gift of a pastor looks after the lambs and the sheep of Christ, caring for them. The teacher unfolds the Word of God for their instruction. And these gifts, then, are exercised so that each believer who receives their benefits may profit from them and then take up the work of the ministry according to the gift given to him and thus serve in that capacity. The gifts differ, and how necessary that is so, just as each member of the human body differs and functions differently. All are needed for the edifying of the body of Christ. There are no unnecessary parts. The gift of prophecy, too, in 1 Corinthians 14 is to be coveted, we are told. This does not mean foretelling events, but telling forth the word for the time. In the assembly of God's people, instruction is given in 1 Corinthians 14 as to this. I would ask that you read this important chapter. "The saints, when gathered together into the name of the Lord as an assembly, look to the Lord for a message from him for the time. And this message is given through whomsoever the Spirit may use. And he will use one who has been in communion with God and having his mind may be a channel for the Spirit to speak the word needed." We read, "Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the rest judge." The ministry is limited to two or three speakers. Now, blessed indeed is such a meeting for the ministry of the word. God, who knows the need of his people, supplies the ministry through the Spirit and the two or three who speak a word to edification, exhortation, or comfort. Or in other words, to build up, to stir up, or bind up the people of God. This designates a specific provision of the ministry of the Spirit for the Church of God today. Nowhere do we read in Scripture of man's innovation, of human ordination in order to minister the word. The very possession of a gift from God authorizes one to use that gift in subjection to the Lord Jesus as the Spirit guides and empowers and for the glory of the Father. I might say, too, that all gift of the Spirit is not at all public ministry. In fact, public ministry is but a small part of the ministry that God calls his people to. I do trust that through these messages, the believers will be awakened to search the Scriptures as to the Holy Spirit's place in the church and as to privileges and responsibilities that each member of the body of Christ has.